Ephesians chapter 6. It's our last sermon in this series. It's a familiar passage. And as I've told you before, the danger, and I think there is a real danger with familiar passages, is we presume that because we've heard it before, we know it, and we stop listening. So my prayer is that through God's word, that the Lord would speak this morning, and that his servants would listen. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through the end of the epistle, I'd invite you to stand as we read together. Hear God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me. That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm not naive enough to think that when we start talking about specific ways that the enemy of God and his legions and schemes impact our lives, that we're especially susceptible to attack. So I pray, Father, that you would protect us this morning, that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would look to him for our hope and our help, trusting that he is good and that you love us. So help us, I pray. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Be seated. I'm looking on my little notes I've written down, and I'm seeing what I said I was going to talk about as my introduction, and it gives me pause because it's probably, and I'm not saying this is a rhetorical device, it's probably one of the most surreal and frightening experiences I've ever had in my life. And I want to tell you the story, but in order for the story to make sense, I have to give you just a little bit of context. So in my hometown of Greenville, South Carolina, there was a Christian radio station that ended up serving as a satellite hub for other radio stations down the line. So they had they were the central feed, and they fed music and talk and other things to places like Savannah, Georgia, and Asheville, North Carolina, and other parts of the Southeast. I was fortunate enough to actually land a part-time job at this radio station, which for a guy like me who's interested in all things that flash and blink and do things when you manipulate them, this was amazing to me. Now, Because the FCC requires that every radio station keep constant tabs on the wattage of their FM radio transmitter, because our transmitter wasn't automated, someone had to be in the building 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, at all times, and log the power output of the FM transmitter every 3 hours. That's fine. That's not a very good reason to keep a business open at night, but that's cool because oftentimes people would call in, especially people that worked on third shift. They'd call in and ask for prayer. They'd request a song or whatever. Now, there's something interesting about working at night because at least in that day, programs like Insight for Living or Focus on the Family or Leading the Way or any of these other talk programs that would come on would be broadcast by their satellite network the night before. They would be broadcast and there'd be a computer that would record them. And so somebody had to know how to take the raw recording, trim it down, and set it up for the next day. I was one of the part-time guys that knew how to do this. And so, lucky me, I got to cover the midnight shift sometimes. So I would go into work about 11 o'clock at night, and I would work from 11 at night until about 7:30 or 8 o'clock the next morning. Now, it had been some months since I had last worked that shift. And I go in, and we get a phone call. Now, none of us ever took phone calls live on the air. I wasn't even on the air. It was a pre-recorded DJ that was doing his thing off a computer. Phone call sounded like a 14-year-old girl. Brief conversation, found out they lived in Savannah, Georgia. And I asked one of the other board operators about this particular phone call because there seemed to be some familiarity. In fact, they were like, "Who are you? You're not normally the one that's here at this time." I said, "That's interesting. What's going on?" And they said, "Oh, do you not know about this?" "No." "Well, there's someone that lives down in Savannah, and they've been listening to our radio station." Now, it's a really interesting case because the person listening to our radio station has been diagnosed by a licensed professional as having multiple personality disorder. And through listening to our radio station, one of the multiples has become a Christian. Okay. So our station manager in Savannah has been in touch with their therapist, and they've kind of given us a protocol for what to do. And the protocol is this: try and get, you know, ask to speak to, and they gave me the name, the kind of the root personality, because that's, you know, when they're in kind of this moment where they're dissociating into one of the multiples, you want to try and speak to the root personality. Okay. College student. Not on the job description. Blinky things and things that do things when you move them. I began a conversation over the next many weeks with this person that would call in. Here's the crazy thing, I wish I was making this part up. There were about 7 iterations of their personality, one of which was the host personality, and one of which they were scared of. I asked, "Why are you scared of this particular personality?" "Because he's demon possessed." So it was evening. It was 11:30. Everyone was gone. I'm the only one in the building. The building is locked, but again, I'm the only one there. Phone rings. Pick it up. It's the person. Talk to him for a little while. Ask to speak to the host personality. This has worked before. Go on for a little bit more. Realize things are getting strange. When I mean strange, I mean really strange. What happened next, I'll never forget. What happened next is the voice on the other end of the phone completely changed from a woman's voice to a man's voice. I felt the blood run out of my body. There's expletives, there's cursing, there is yelling, the line goes dead. Now, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. And it is possible that I was simply speaking to someone who, in that moment, was having a psychotic break. It is also possible that in that moment, I was speaking to a demon. That is not a memory that I would ever wish to relive, ever. For the next many hours, I was trembling. I kept the doors to the studio locked, the blinds shut, and I'm trying to come to grips with what just happened. This apparently wasn't the first time this had happened. Most radio stations now don't take calls live on the air. They have machinery that pre-records phone calls. And I went in to a folder marked save from one of the morning show's logs. And there was several extended conversations where that same voice was there. And deep warfare was happening as off air, the morning show host was quoting scripture and praying in Christ's name, speaking to someone that sounded like they wanted them dead. The conclusion of the story is that eventually at about 4 o'clock in the morning, I had to go to the bathroom, which meant I had to leave the studio. I debated. I had my wits about me. I'm walking around the studio. Everything's fine. I walk by the back of the office where all the printers are, and all of a sudden, one of the printers lights up and starts spitting out paper at me. At this point, I shriek. Go back in the studio and lock the door. The person doing the prep for the morning show apparently had logged on to their computer from home and was printing out their show prep for the day. I didn't know we could do that. They didn't apparently think to tell me that. What does all this have to do with this? Here's the thing. To say that spiritual warfare is not real is a problem. To say that everything is the devil behind every bush is also a problem. But we don't know how to deal with tensions. We want to make unilateral statements where it either is everything or nothing. I tell you this story because for the longest time, Ephesians 6, 10 and following has baffled me in terms of why the Apostle Paul would all of a sudden switch gears and go to this. It doesn't make any sense. Yes, I know there are the theories that Paul was imprisoned and chained to a Roman guard and the Roman guard was dressed for battle, but I don't think that that was what Paul was writing about. It may have been the inspiration, but if you look in part, the uniform that Paul describes when he talks about putting on the armor of God is probably three different variants of armory. It's not a single set of armor that one soldier would have worn. It's components from three different setups. Why would Paul say all of this? Well, do you remember back in Acts? We talked about this in the very first sermon of this series. There were the sons of Sceva. And they tried to go and do battle without Jesus against a demon-possessed man. They went into the house and the guy said, "Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, who are you?" Proceeded to beat them, to where when they ran out of the home, they left with much less clothing than what they went into the home with. This is the environment in Ephesus. This is what's happening in Asia Minor, where we have this level of magic, this level of incantation, this level of demonic warfare happening. And you say, well, that's fine. That was them. They don't know what we know. That's great. We can say that. We still have to explain why a completely normal, well-adjusted person goes into a movie theater and shoots at everyone. We still have to explain why people can all of a sudden think it's a good idea to strap an improvised explosive device onto a child and send them into a crowded area and click boom. Yes, there is fallen humanity. Yes, there is a deep corruption of sin that has killed the human heart. But if you don't think that there's no one in the corner whispering that this is a good idea, if you don't think that there is not a cosmic warfare afoot, then beloved in Christ, watch out. I want to consider this morning this text. What I don't want to do is convey the idea that somehow Satan is like God's opposite. This is a problem. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-knowing. There are a lot of demons. It's like a whole pyramid scheme. I don't know the exact organizational reporting structure, nor do I care to. But we know that Satan will try in every way and in every turn to disrupt the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus. That's where I appreciate this quote from John Stott. Speaking of Satan and his legions, they were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. The invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. As Troy said, volumes have been written on the armament that God gives his people. And much like marriage last week, where people have written volumes and done entire sermon series, I'm going to condense it down to, let's say, 8 minutes. So that sounds doable. When Paul talks in verse 12, for we do not wrestle, this idea of wrestle or struggle, this is hand to hand, sweat to sweat combat. He talks about the struggle. It is hand to hand, sweat to sweat. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, this demonic pyramid scheme over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's reminding those in Ephesus and us as well that discipleship is a dependent posture. There is no possible way that you and I can stand against the enemy. That's the point. We cannot stand, we cannot defeat, we cannot overcome the enemy. It is why we rely in a dependent posture on what God is doing for us in Christ Jesus and how he goes to battle for us. So I love what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. How does Christ execute the office of the king? Christ executes the office of the king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ our king goes to battle and he doesn't leave us defenseless. He says, here, take my armor and wear it. So what is the armor that God is giving us? What is the armor that Paul is describing here? In verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, the Greek word that's translated there, to stand, gives this idea that we're sitting there waiting to be attacked. The idea, though, is not waiting, but is this charging ahead into battle. You say, why would I want to do that? Especially after hearing your story about the radio studio, that doesn't sound very pleasant at all. Because the reaction that I had that night as I was cursed and spat upon, even be it over a telephone, was the acknowledgement that the battle was already won. There was no contest. It was not as if there was a question. So Paul says in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now you get in the Roman armory that the belt is what held the tunic in place. It's what held the sword in its scabbard on your waist. If you didn't have the belt on, everything was going to be everywhere and you were going to get defeated in a hurry in hand-to-hand combat. Now, what's amazing here is this truth. Most would agree that this is, in part, the revealed truth of Scripture, that we are called to know, to ingest, to completely saturate ourselves in the Word of God, to know the truth objectively about God and Jesus Christ and His ongoing work of rescue and redemption that is told to us throughout the narrative of Scripture. This is another component to truth, isn't it? And it's not just truth lived internally, it's truth applied externally. It's why I've often said that, show me what you do, I'll tell you what you believe. Show me what you do, I'll tell you what you believe. Right? Because unless Scripture, unless truth, unless doctrine is applied and lived out, it's really not true for us, right? It may be a good idea. It may be a laudable concept. It may be something that sounds like a really beneficial thing. But unless it's something that's lived out, let's be clear about something. It is not functionally, at the deepest part of your life, actually true. It remains in the realm of a good idea upon which there are other good ideas that compete for the same space. So when we talk about putting on the belt of truth, when we talk about both knowing and living out of the truth of God's word, that is really what we're saying. So to the degree that we are doing that is the degree to which we are actually putting on the belt of truth and through which the rest of the armor makes sense to us. He goes on, right, and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. So therefore, put on the whole armor of God, stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This idea that we have seen in other bits of Pauline literature over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, what is this breastplate of righteousness? This is to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. This is to be protected through and through, both on the front and on your back, that you know beyond a shadow of the doubt that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Knowing this protects your most vital parts. Self-righteousness can kill. Paul goes on, he talks about sandals, right? These would not be the type of sandal that Paul is likely envisioning here is not the type of sandal that makes a good track shoe. It doesn't make a good running long distances shoe. It's the type of apparel that one would wear when you are digging your feet in, preventing yourself from being moved. Now, what do these, in Paul's analogy, what do these shoes do? They enable you to carry the gospel of peace, right? In every sense, at every turn, what Paul is doing is taking the most protective, robust military technology that one could possibly think of in that day and turning it around and giving it its most humble use possible. There is a lesson for us there in that. And in this, where the gospel of peace, where that goes out towards other people, this idea of having been made at peace with God and having then the peace of God. We have peace with God. We have the peace of God. That's what we stand firm in. That's what keeps us from being pushed back. That's what we actually press forward in, is this idea that we are carrying the peace that we have been given with God, the peace that we have, therefore, of God. Now, what is peace? Peace in the Bible, as you know, is this idea not just of a cessation of violence, but of fullness, of completeness. It is this longing that we have to bring to other people for fullness, completeness, and wholeness. Because sin has robbed us. Sin has robbed us of our humanity. Sin has robbed us of our innocence. Sin has robbed us of what it means to be whole and full, because sin has put a wedge in place between us and God. It is only that Jesus could conquer. Jesus has made propitiation for our sin. Jesus has made a way for us to be at peace. That's why I love it's a Graham Kendrick song, When Love Came Down to Earth. But he says, the punishment of God on God has brought us peace. The punishment of God on God has brought us peace. And that is the peace that we go and we declare, right? Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. When you look around at people being ridiculous in this world, are you angry at them or the one holding them captive? No, really, be honest. Are you angry at them or are you angry at the one holding them captive? Or bring it closer to home. When we get that Stockholm syndrome and think prison was more like home for us than freedom, and we start living out of the ways and means of the old man, where do you go? What do you do? What do you do when it's your spouse? What do you do when it's your kid? What do you do when it's your neighbor? What do you do when it's your coworker? Because it goes on, right? Shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Well, Paul's already talked about the shield of faith. This shield can extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy, right? Earlier in Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, has said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So ultimately, what God is restoring to us in Christ was the lie that Eve imbibed in the garden, that Adam partook of, and that we have been besieged by since. And that is this: can God be trusted? When Steve prayed, we gauge God's love towards us and trustworthy towards us on a scale of what he last did for us. Incredibly short memories. Listen, we are protected by what we believe about God at heart, that he loves us, that he can be trusted, and he offers us more, not less, wholeness. He offers us more, not less, joy. He offers us more, not less, peace. When you know that it is God and God alone that does that, no temptation, no trial, no struggle, no suffering, no anything will actually get to your heart and pierce you where it hurts. Because all of those flaming darts are extinguished. Why? Because you know at the end of the day, by faith, that what God is doing is for your best, for your good, for his glory, and there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we know, that's what we believe, that's what we put our faith in. And that faith is not our own. That faith, even in of itself, is a gift of God. This is what we believe, and this is what we cling to when we are assaulted from every side by the enemy that would seek to do us harm. I won't get into it here long, but I will say that in verse 17, when it talks about the helmet of salvation, Paul likely is thinking back over to Isaiah 59 verse 17, where God himself puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing and wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. So what God did in Isaiah is he put on the helmet of salvation. What God does here is gives you and I the helmet of salvation. He has forged it for you. Now that's significant for me. I have a large head. I don't find many fitted head garments that work with me. Go buy these kiosks. You want to try a hat on? You don't have one. Really? You don't. 7 5/8 on a good day. God has forged a helmet that he has given to us to protect us. Last thing on the armor, and then we'll move on, is this idea of the sword of the Spirit. The sword that is the Word of God. You realize that when Jesus was tempted in the desert, his only weaponry against the enemy was God's word. Only weapon. Here's the question. How we use God's word as a sword, we could spend a whole Sunday morning on. I've used it badly. I've used it not because I want to love the captive soul, but rage against the captor. I've used it because I wanted to show that I was smarter than they were, more in tune with apologetics than they were, could win an argument better than they could. That's not using the sword to free people. That's using the sword to slay people. It's actually more like the way the Pharisees used the law of God than the way that Jesus did. Anyway, it's another discussion for another day. There's a story this week about a new 911 call center that's going to be kind of a joint operation center that's running way behind budget and the radio equipment's still not there. There was a story that apparently the new radios that Carrollton police officers have went down. All of them went down for like 30 minutes. No one could call, talk to anyone. There's a lot of hubbub going on about who's at fault for this. The radio manufacturer is blaming, I don't know, I think the Air Force. Air Force is saying, it's your stuff. Any rate, imagine if you're law enforcement and you can't see where your support is, you can't call for backup, you can't tell dispatch where you are, you can't say what's going on. It should make very good sense, and this is why Paul immediately then turns his attention towards how we pray, right? There's four alls in here that I want to just draw your attention to. And I want to ask you to really think about, if you were in a life or death situation, if you were in a life or death situation where at war, one misstep, one wrong move, one miscalculated endeavor could leave you mortally wounded or worse, would you not want to be in constant communication with reinforcement and support? Again, there's really no other good way to ask the question about how we view prayer, right? We simply have to ask the question and let the answers fall where they may. There are four things, and I want to be really practical here because I think Paul is being incredibly practical here. Verse 18, Paul says this. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit. So this praying at all times in the Spirit. So for those of you that are really, okay, so what? What do I do? Here's two things that you can do, right? To look at this praying all times. Spontaneous prayer and scheduled prayer. Does that cover everybody? Some of you do great with schedules and awful with spontaneity. Some of you do great with spontaneity and awful with schedules. You need both in your life, right? To set times where you've made an appointment with yourself that you're going to pray. Set a reminder. You have devices that will remind you, right? You have devices that will remind you. We can do this. And it doesn't have to be this long and drawn out thing, but just pray. Commune with God at scheduled and spontaneous times, right? In all times in the Spirit, right? Pray at all times in the Spirit. Second, all. With all prayer and supplication. Okay? So again, these are things that we can digest further at another juncture. But there are at least four R's that we've seen modeled here in Ephesians that would be models for us in prayer, right? One, to recall God's promises and his provisions. We see this in Ephesians 1 and 2. To retell God's salvation. You know, a beautiful way to pray, if you don't know what to pray, is just start telling God the story of what God has done in your life. How often do you get frustrated when your kid comes to you and says, hey, do you remember the time we did this together and this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened? And wasn't that amazing? How often as a parent do you get tired of that, really? So retell God's salvation. Request God's help. Paul said in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Request God's help for the big things, for the impossible things. By the way, all of your life is big and impossible. There is no, I got this, God's got that, we work together as a team, we're good, right? All of your life is impossible. All of your life you need help. All of your life is the big stuff and the small stuff. Because as Paul Tripp says, if God doesn't rule you in the little stuff, then God doesn't rule you. So recall God's promises, retell God's salvation, request God's help, and four, rehearse God's promised future. One day, oh God, there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. It'll be felt and feared no more. And he calls for all perseverance, right? This means that our attitude towards prayer is that prayer is not a last resort, but is of first importance. Why? Because all of this, listen, if you've been completely out in left field all morning, that's cool. Welcome back. I need you to hear this. All of this, every last bit of it, is for the advancement of God's mission. All of this is for the advancement of God's mission. The comfort, when Paul says in verse 19, I want you to pray and also making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Listen, all of this is for the advancement of God's mission and for the proclamation and the declaration and the demonstration of the gospel. The reason that we pray for comfort is so that the gospel may advance. The reason that we have fellowship is so that the gospel may advance. The reason that we ask God's blessing is so that the gospel may advance. All of it is for the advancement of God's mission. If you think that the Christian life is simply meant to be this sort of waiting thing where we sort of float along down a lazy river until we are met up with God in heaven, listen, that is not what God is about. Because the third point, right? Be at peace in God's Spirit. Why does God give this benediction? There's a lot of P's here. The peace pronounced by God that we partake of and participate in and proclaim is the embodied prelude of perfection to come. What do I mean by that? Why are we at peace? Why is there peace? Look at verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers. This sense of abiding satisfaction, wholeness and fullness. Peace be with the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are objective realities for you. All these things are objective realities that flow through you. The church is the embodiment of the world to come. We are the living, breathing, walking examples of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And if you are saying, oh great, here he goes, it's my guilt trip for evangelism. No. Stop it. Here's the thing. If you had a brother or a sister out there that was lost and in danger, would you not redirect every priority of your life to find them? I'm just asking the question. Because that's what this idea is. The idea of the Great Commission to go and declare to the world is this idea of we are going to bring the ransomed home. To go and bring those who are not yet brought from death to life. And God has used us as the messenger, us as the mouthpiece to bring and declare the good news of the gospel. The reason that we have peace, the reason that we enjoy shalom, the reason that we celebrate is because it is a foretaste of the world to come. Beloved in Christ, that is what we are called to. We are called to be at peace to advance God's mission. We are called to be at war to advance God's mission. We are called. We know there will be a day that will come when war and striving will cease. That the enemy of God will be fully and finally defeated and that we will have shalom, ultimate peace and fulfillment with the Lord. Paul knew this too. But the reason Paul prayed so urgently was because he knew that there was the possibility that that wouldn't be the case. This was the edict letter that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. Here's the thing. We can have all the right doctrine. We can say all the right things. We can rejoice that God has made us Presbyterians and we are electing elders. And that we have a fine pedigree of theologians. But if that does not propel us to a deeper love for God and a deeper love for people, if that does not propel us to embody God's mission, to declare God's message, to receive by God's means grace and mercy for our need, for our failings, for our shortcomings, and for everything that we need, then we need to watch out. Because what we're doing may have all sorts of right overtones, but at its core, be the furthest thing from God's heart that you could possibly imagine. So if today you're here and you know that you deal with temptation after temptation after temptation, take heart. God has given you what you need to resist the assault of the enemy. If you're here and you don't know how to pray like Paul's calling you to pray, take heart, because Jesus prays that fervently and faithfully for you. And Jesus has worn the battle armor for you. And Jesus has gone to war to the furthest lands, to the farthest reaches, to reclaim you. And Jesus has given you his Spirit, and Jesus has said, I will not leave you. Stand firm, therefore, in the Lord. His strength is yours. His Spirit is yours. All of the resources of heaven and earth are yours. Therefore, do not fear. Though the enemy may bluster and bully, he is defeated. For our Lord God Almighty reigns.